We began last week to look at the subject of the Lord's table as we came to Luke 22, verses 14 to 23. And I emphasize to you the importance and time that we need to devote to this issue, first of all, because of the depth of truth that is here as we look at Luke's testimony of how the Lord instituted a supper that gives the testimony of His own crucifixion, that gives a testimony of man's need for salvation. And all those layers of truth that are there, and we talked about how there was in this a message within a message that's within a message. And so we need to take the time to unfold all the things that are there. But secondly, it's an important subject for us to slow down and look at carefully because it is one of the most corrupted teachings of our Lord that has happened in the 2,000-year history of the church. So we need to spend some time talking about the doctrine of the Lord's table, spend some time looking at its message and why exactly the Lord instituted it as a perpetual ordinance for us to be observing throughout all our days, all the days of the church. We began last week by looking at some technical issues. Verse 14, we noted the day of the Lord's table, and just took note of how Jesus could observe the Passover before His crucifixion on Thursday night, and yet there still be, according to John's Gospel, some Jews who had not yet observed the Passover until Friday night after His crucifixion, so that Jesus, in God's providence, was able to observe the Passover with His disciples and yet be offered up at the very hour that people were offering up their Passover lambs on Friday. And then we looked at verse 15, the desire for the Lord's table. As Jesus said to His disciples, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." And He indicates in verse 16 that this desire was connected in some way with the time when the Passover would be reinstituted in a millennial kingdom, when, as Ezekiel chapter 45 tells us, in that kingdom there will be the reinstitution not only of a temple but several of the Old Testament sacrifices, not in a way for atoning sins but in a way of memorial, as just as the Lord's table is a memorial of our Lord's sacrifice, those sacrifices will be reinstituted. And so He says He will not partake of this Passover until He does it again in the kingdom. And then thirdly, we looked at the dinner at the Lord's table, verses 17 and 18, and tried to explain what's going on here in Luke's gospel as he mentions what maybe seem unfamiliar to us. He mentions how Jesus took two different cups here and how the meal that we read about in verses 14 to 18 is distinct. It is the Passover meal, but eventually gives way to verses 19 and 20, which is the institution of the Lord's table out of that Passover. All of those things, as I said, somewhat technical issues, but important for us as we try to lay a groundwork for an accurate understanding of this important ordinance. And then after looking at the issues related to the day, the desire, the dinner, we come to the very important issue of the doctrine of the Lord's table. The doctrine. Now this is important because, as I said, of all the Lord's teachings in the gospel, the Lord's table has suffered some of the greatest corruption through the centuries. The darkest manifestation of that comes to us in the Roman Catholic idea of the Mass. That's the word that the Catholics use for what we know as the Lord's table. The basic idea behind the Roman Catholic Mass is that in the Lord's table, the elements of the wine and the bread actually become the real flesh and the real blood of Jesus. At the moment when the priest pronounces his consecration of them, there's a miraculous change. In other words, when the priest gives his official announcement, that bread and that cup are consecrated, and at that moment this change takes place where in the substance and the elements of the bread, they are transformed into living flesh, the actual flesh of Christ. The wine being transformed into the real substance of His blood. These are transformed in substance, the Catholics would tell us, not just in meaning. They're transformed, they say, even though they still appear to be bread and wine. Even though the senses of your eyes, even though your sense of smell, even though your sense of taste would all tell you that these are just still bread and wine, they are in fact transformed in their substance into flesh and into blood, says the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this transformation in substance is, of course, known as transubstantiation. And that is the doctrine. It's the official doctrine of the Catholic Church and has been so ever since the year 1215 in the Fourth Lateran Council. That was the time they first used that word, transubstantiation. Now, although it was an official Catholic doctrine until then, 1215, this idea of transubstantiation had been around for really a long time. The idea really had been distilled into a pamphlet in 850 A.D. by Pascasius Robertus, a monk of the Catholic Church. But really all the terminology that he used even in that pamphlet had been used commonly in the church, you could say, going back to the second century. Now the reason this doctrine of transubstantiation is so critical is this, and this is very, very important. Because this allows the Catholic Church to literally re-sacrifice Christ again and again and again every time the Mass is taken. The doctrine of transubstantiation means that in every Catholic Mass, once the priest announces the consecration over the bread and the cup, and the substance is changed into the body and blood of Christ, he then proceeds to offer that body and that blood to God in the Mass as a sacrifice to achieve the forgiveness of the sins of all those who are present. Listen to the words of one Catholic priest, John O'Brien, in his book called The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion. He says this, he writes, quote, "When the priest announces the tremendous words of the consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him on the upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of men," unquote. That is the doctrine of the Catholic Mass. And it is the distortion of the Lord's table that is central to Roman Catholicism. It's central not only to what Roman Catholicism is, it is central to how they worship. Now, to be fair, I need to mention that it has been the testimony of many, many Roman Catholics through the years that they did not understand any of this. Many Catholics who eventually embrace the true gospel will tell you that they really never understood that the bread and the cup that they participated in, or the bread in most situations, only the bread, they never really understood that this was a re-offering of the flesh and the blood of Christ as they attended the Mass each week. For them, they believed it was just another ritual that was commanded by God that they needed to do in order to somehow earn His love. Nevertheless, this doctrine of transubstantiation, the concept of the Mass as a sacrifice, is absolutely essential to Roman Catholicism, central to their worship. It is this idea of the Mass as a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the people that allowed the Catholic Church to operate for so long in a language that no one understood. For centuries, really, the Mass was either spoken or sung in Latin, not in the modern language of the people who were present. Because in the end, it really didn't matter whether or not they understood what was being said or not. As long as they went and ate the sacrifice that had been offered up to God by the priest, they received forgiveness of their sins. And who really cares if they understand the message? There was no more need for people to understand the message of forgiveness. They only needed to eat the meal of forgiveness. So, in the Catholic Church, you have, instead of a pulpit, you have an altar. Instead of the preaching of God's Word, you have a priesthood. There's no need for the preaching. There's no need for a pulpit because the message wasn't that you need to understand and believe in the work that Jesus Christ did for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. The need for that message was replaced by the need for a ritual that you needed to go through. In Roman Catholicism, then, you have a priest offering up a sacrifice of flesh and blood on an altar again and again, over and over again, week in and week out, day in and day out, to continually try to appease the wrath of God against sin. It doesn't take much then to see that this really is nothing more than pagan religion with a pagan altar and a pagan idea of a sacrifice. Pagan religion with a few Christian terms sprinkled in. And if you ever wanted to see that paganism in its fullest display, all you really need to do is go study the festival of Corpus Christi. You know what Corpus Christi means in Latin? It literally means the body of Christ. And you study this festival a little bit and you realize that it takes place once the Mass is completed, once the bread has been consecrated, once in the mind of the Roman Catholic it has been supernaturally transformed into the very flesh of Christ. At that point, the bread, the host as they might say, is placed into what they call the sanctuary, the little box that holds it. And in the festival of Corpus Christi, it is placed onto something of an ark, something of a box, you might say, and carried in procession out of the church on poles held by priests, marched out of the church and out into the streets of the community. And as it's going by, the people of the congregation and the folks out in the streets literally stop to worship this piece of bread. That is Corpus Christi. Everyone stopping and bowing down to this wafer. They literally worship this wafer because the church has taught them that once it's consecrated by the words of the priest, it has been transformed literally into the actual flesh, the actual fleshly body of Christ. And the people worship this thing the same way that a pagan would worship a rock or a statue or a tree. In fact, there is a renewal. I read about it, very interesting this week. There's a renewal in the Catholic Church in America to organize these groups, these organizations of families who will literally go to the Catholic Church during the week to offer up worship to the host, to the wafer. And there's a group out there that's trying to organize Catholics so that families in each Catholic church will dedicate to take 1 hour to go to the church building and to sit before the wafer, to offer up worship to it. This is pagan idolatry. Once it's consecrated, this piece of bread and this wine are treated as God. By the way, that is why the Catholic Church largely has ceased from offering wine to the congregation. Not in all cases, but in most cases, if you are in the Roman Catholic Church, you don't partake of the wine because it has become the actual blood of Christ that has the power to purchase forgiveness of sins. And the last thing you want to do is to give the cup to somebody and they drip a drop of that stuff on the floor. And there you have Christ that you're supposed to worship down in your carpet or something. Horrible, horrible idea for them. So in most cases, the priest alone drinks the wine in front of the congregation, so there's no chance of the stuff being carelessly handled. In fact, traditionally, I understand that in most Catholic churches, the Catholics don't even touch the bread. They go up to the front of the church, they kneel before a railing, they close their eyes, they drop their jaw into an open mouth position, and the priest would place the bread in their mouth. No chance of this stuff ever falling, ever being mishandled. And mixed in with all of this is an incredible amount of pageantry. If you've ever seen a Catholic Mass, you know this. You'll notice all the movements and all the gestures and all the covering and uncovering and moving of the cup and covering and uncovering and covering and placing on top and the hands flat on the altar and the kneeling and all the genuflections and all this stuff. An incredible amount of pageantry. None of it ever explained to the congregation because the point is not for them to understand. The point is for the priest to make the sacrifice. Every movement, by the way, and all of their pageantry is supposedly something that represents the suffering of Christ. Everything in their minds, in the mind of the priest, has merit before God. But the role of the congregation isn't to understand it, it's simply to eat it. And of course, the high point of the Mass is when the priest announces the consecration of the elements, at which point he literally bows before it and kisses the altar. And then he consecrates the wine and he bows before it and kisses the altar. This is pagan worship with a pagan sacrifice and pagan idolatry, all mixed with Christian words. Now, that's really only scratching the surface of the corruption of the Lord's table. Really only touching on it, this corruption has dominated and plagued the church from its earliest years. I thought I would read something to you that was very interesting to me. It comes out of the writings of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was one of the church fathers, and he wrote in his work called The First Apology. Apologia, by the way, is just simply the Greek word for defense. And so this is his defense and explanation of Christianity. This is his first work on defending Christianity. And he gives us a brief glimpse into Christian worship in the second century. And he writes this, quote, "Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. Then there is brought to the president," that is the one who presides over the congregation, "there's brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And taking them, he gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And he offers thanks at considerable length for being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he's concluded the prayers and thanksgiving, all the people express their assent by saying, Amen. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those who are present to partake of the bread and the wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and to those who are absent they carry away a portion. And this food is called among us Eucharistia, of which no one is allowed to partake but the one who believes the things which we teach are true and who have been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ enjoined. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the Word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of His Word and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh." In many ways, that sounds very similar to how we might observe the Lord's table, but you can hear this document, by the way, written in 150 AD. You can hear already this introduction of the ideas of some sort of mystical connection between the body and blood of Christ and the bread and the wine of communion. And as you move out of the second century and into the third and fourth and fifth, you see increasingly the language of these church fathers introducing what we might call sacramental language. They begin to talk of the table as an offering and then eventually as a sacrifice. They begin to speak of an altar, and eventually they call the one who administers all this a priest. Increasingly, there was an emphasis on what they call the real presence at the Lord's table. That is to say that in some mystical way, Christ is really there. And this idea of real presence begins to dominate the idea of the Lord's table. Along the way, there were those who fought against it, like Saint Augustine, who wrote in the late 4th century, he says of the Lord's table that its purpose was to, quote, turn over sweetly and usefully in the memory the fact that for us His flesh was crucified. Here's Augustine fighting against this trend, telling us that this table isn't some mystical presence, it's a time of remembering, not offering up Christ again, but remembering what He did on our behalf. No re-sacrificing of Christ, no re-offering of a sin offering. In spite of all those voices, though, by 850, as I said earlier, you have the ideas of the Catholic Mass being systematically written down in pamphlet form and promoted, and then by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, it is official Catholic doctrine. By 1551, which, as you know, is the time of the Reformers, not long after Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Huss, Ulrich Zwingli, all the Reformers, not long after those guys, the Catholic Church began to respond to these Reformers, because the Reformers were confronting the errors of the Catholic Mass, among other things. And in 1551, the Catholic Church convened a council of all the bishops throughout the world and the Pope. They convened this council. It's called the Council of Trent. And they come together to state clearly what the Catholic Church believes in contrast to these Reformers. And this is what they wrote, a document called the Decree Concerning the Most Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist. And in this, they enumerated a number of decrees or number of laws or number of what they call canons. And one of the canons, canon number one, actually, in the document says this, quote, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, and says that He is in it only as a sign or a figure or a force, let Him be anathema. In other words, if you won't say that the wafer has the divinity of Christ as well as His flesh, you are anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church, which of course just means condemned, damned, without hope of salvation. That's what anathema means. 11 years later, this council is still going on. These church councils, by the way, go on for years. They always have. They last a long time. The churches, all the bishops come together and discuss kind of what they believe and restate it, redefine themselves. 11 years later, still during the Council of Trent, they produce another document called the Doctrine Concerning the Sacrifice of the Mass. And the popes and the bishops at that time wrote this, quote, inasmuch as in their divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, is contained and immolated, that is another word for sacrifice, is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner the same Christ who once offered Himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, the Holy Council teaches that this is truly propitiatory and has this effect, that if we, contrite and penitent with sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence, draw near to God, we obtain mercy and find grace in this Eucharist. That is to say, the wafer really is Christ. It really is a sacrifice, and as a result, there comes from it propitiation, which is just another way of saying forgiveness of sins. They go on to say, quote, it is well understood that the Mass is an unbloody sacrifice, but is no less a sacrifice. It is rightly offered for the sins, the punishments, the satisfactions, and the other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ but not yet fully purified. In other words, you can receive forgiveness not only for your own sins, but by participating in the sacrifice or having one of them offered up, you can achieve the purification of those who are in purgatory. It has real effect for the forgiveness of your sins because it is a real sacrifice of the real Christ. This is paganism in the garb of Christian terminology. Canon number 4 in the same document says this, quote, "If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only one of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of that sacrifice on the cross, and that it is not propitiatory, that it is not a propitiatory one, or one that profits for sins and punishments and satisfactions and other necessities, let him be anathema." That's 1562, the Council of Trent. Now, you might be saying to yourself, that was a long time ago. I mean, people believed the world was flat back then, right? Surely they don't really still teach that stuff. Well, let me read to you out of the modern-day Catholic Catechism, published in 1992, translated into English in 1994. Paragraph number 1365, quote, "In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which He gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which He poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," unquote. Paragraph 1367, quote, "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered Himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner in the Mass." Paragraph number 1414, quote, "As sacrifice, the Eucharist is offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God." Paragraph 1413, "Under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ Himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner, His body and His blood, with His soul and His divinity." Paragraph 1418, "Because Christ Himself is present in the sacrament of the altar, He is to be honored with worship of adoration." Paragraph 1378, titled "The Worship of the Eucharist," says this, quote, "In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession." In other words, Corpus Christi is still on. We're still going to load the wafer in a box. We're going to carry it through the streets, and people are going to bow down and worship the wafer. I might add, by the way, out of the most recent church council of the Catholic Church, Vatican II, in the 1960s, it says this, "As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ has been sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. It is a redeeming sacrifice, as is the cross." It's the same as the cross, just as effectual. This is Roman Catholic theology. This is modern Roman Catholic theology. In the bread, Christ is offered as the eternal victim. That bread is His body, and therefore it should be worshipped, and He is sacrificed over and over again. Now, I know this has been like a lecture. I know this is not normally what you hear on Sunday morning, but it's important. And I need to read you a couple of verses of Scripture. Let me just point you to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the other people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Key word there, of course, is once. There's no need for daily sacrifices. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The finality of Christ's sacrifice is so clear, isn't it? He offered himself as a sacrifice once. And it does not need to happen again and again and again. Praise the Lord, by the way. No matter what other sacrifice you offer, it will add nothing, absolutely nothing, to the single sacrifice that Christ himself made on the cross. If then you will have forgiveness of your sins, it will not be because of a ritual. It will not be because of another offering of Christ. It will be because you have come to understand and accept that, first of all, there is a penalty of death for your sins, that you are under the wrath of God because you are a sinner, as are all men. And Christ took that penalty for you on the cross. And it is then by faith in that one sacrifice, in accepting his sacrifice on your behalf, you are saved. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's what this table that we partake of in our church every 5 weeks is all about. When Jesus says in Luke 22:19, "This is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me," he is not calling us to re-sacrifice him over and over again. He's calling us to remembrance of his one sacrifice. When Jesus held up a piece of bread and said, "This is my body," he no more meant for you to think that the substance of that bread had miraculously become the substance of his human flesh than he does for you to understand that when he says in John 10:9 that he is the door, that somehow he has suddenly become a combination of pieces of wood. Or when he says in John 15, he is the vine, that somehow he has now miraculously been changed into the substance of a plant. These are symbolic words, as the context makes clear. The disciples would have understood this. Standing, seeing Jesus' fleshly body and seeing him hold up a piece of bread, they would have understood this. There's nothing mysterious that takes place through the bread. When the time of the reformers came, though, unfortunately, they started calling for the abandonment of the idea of the Mass as a re-sacrificing of Christ. But they had a hard time abandoning the whole idea of something mystical being in the elements of the Lord's table. Because of the drama around the Eucharist and because it had become really the definition of Christian worship up to that time, there was a fear that if there was no mystical transaction, the practice of the Lord's table would become meaningless, and the reformers were very sensitive to that criticism. Criticism that somehow what they were now calling for and teaching would somehow diminish or undermine the importance of what the Lord had placed on the Lord's table, the observance of the Lord's table, that somehow what they were saying were going to diminish what the Lord seemed to imply was so important. And so, while rejecting the idea of transubstantiation, many of the reformers came up with different explanations of the Lord's table, explanations that involved their own mysteries of what takes place at the communion table. And we'll have to get into those next week. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we know that man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it is our faithful endeavor to preach that word from this pulpit week in and week out, that people may feed not on a ritual, not on a piece of bread, but from your word. Lord, we have spent time today not looking so much at that word, but looking at the corruption of it, because it grieves your heart. And it is necessary for us to understand. For there are many trapped in rituals today, believing they have the forgiveness of their sins, but they do not have the gospel. Help us then, Lord, know how to reach out and to speak with compassion and yet with truth. That you wouldn't be grieved, but that you would be glorified through their lives. Lord, we pray that you would indeed bring an end to all the corruption of your holy table, and that you would, in our own midst, bring us to a sound minded understanding of what our Lord ordained, that we, being faithful to it, would proclaim his death till he comes. We ask your grace to help us in these things. In Christ's name, amen.